When we think about the apocalypse, it's helpful to think about things as gathered together in Christ, that the moment of revelation is Christ's crucifixion, at least in Mark's gospel, and that then these other things are like concentric circles that participate in that central reality. Hey guys, welcome to the Orthodox Christian Podcast. And today I wanted to speak about some of the apocalyptic images that Christ evokes, such as the abomination that causes desolation, and show how this is connected to the crucifixion. But before we get into that, just a couple disclaimers. First is I'm not a priest in the Orthodox Church, so this is just my opinion. And if you have further questions about this, I am happy to answer them, although the local priests in your area are also a really excellent resource, and I would encourage everyone that is living close to an Orthodox church to get to know one or two of the priests in your area if you do have questions about Orthodoxy. And the second thing is that in Mark's gospel in particular, there is a heavy emphasis on seeing. And I just want to give a little bit of a preamble with this before going into Mark 13 and some of the apocalyptic sayings of Christ. So, in Mark's gospel, one of the big themes is proper sight. And this is seen at various places, but one of my favorite examples is the healing of the second blind man in Mark's gospel. There's actually only two healings, but I believe it's the second one where there's a twofold healing that takes place. And so when Christ heals the man at first, he's only able to see partially. And the verb that is used is to look at things plainly. And then Christ heals him again, and this time the man is able to look at things intently. And sometimes I think about this in terms of looking versus studying. And so the second is much more perceptive and able to see the fine details and nuances. And that is really, really important in Mark's gospel, because there is this overarching theme of things being misinterpreted by people in Mark's gospel, that they will see one thing and not perceive the meaning of it. They will take it very literally or very plainly and not perceive the spiritual reality of what is being expressed. So I think that's really helpful to keep in mind as we begin to read Mark 13. So Mark 13 is about an apocalypse, and an apocalypse is a revealing of someone's character. It's a sudden test that reveals who someone is. And this is focused primarily on the crucifixion, which reveals the identity of Christ, because the centurion says, "Truly, this was God's son." And that's actually the first time in Mark's gospel that anyone recognizes who Christ is. We've known as the readers throughout, and some of the demonic forces have sort of loose understanding of who Christ is. I don't want to say that they know exactly who he is, but they have some sort of loose understanding. But it's actually only when Christ is crucified that the centurion declares, "Truly, this was the Son of God." So the crucifixion is an apocalypse in the sense that it reveals Christ's true identity, and it is through a test that that is revealed. It is through some intense suffering that that occurs. But there are also other apocalypses, in the sense that Christ is the center of history, and there are ripples or concentric circles that emanate out from Christ and are gathered into him. So as we read this passage, you'll also see some little hints to other things aside from Christ. So for instance, there's the destruction of Jerusalem, which happens in 70 AD, and this is connected with Christ being killed by the Jewish leaders, and it is an act of judgment on Jerusalem for rejecting God when he came to them and killing him as if he was a Canaanite king. Because if you read in Joshua, the Canaanite kings are hung on a tree and then thrown in a pit and then covered with stones. It's the same kind of thing that happens with Absalom, who is an insurrectionist. He is a false king, and this is a similar way that he dies. So when God came to his own people, they killed him as if he was a Canaanite, as if he was an insurrectionist. And so the judgment of God on Jerusalem for this is the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans. But also the disciples are spoken about in this section. And so each of them will also face a test that reveals their character. And if they are faithful to God, they will be revealed as true. And if they aren't, then that will come out as well. And so Christ encourages his disciples to be alert and to remain faithful when the tests emerge. And then this is also connected with us, because we go through times where a test suddenly springs up on us. It's like a sudden thing that is difficult, that we couldn't predict, that reveals who we are. And if we are awake and alert and essentially preparing ourselves through ascetic disciplines like prayer and fasting and tithing, the hope is that by God's grace, we will be revealed as true Christians, as faithful to Christ, as real disciples that have actually embodied Christ. But if we don't do these things, then there's a chance that when the test comes, we will be revealed as lacking. And so I think that when we think about the apocalypse, it's helpful to think about things as gathered together in Christ, that the moment of revelation is Christ's crucifixion, at least in Mark's gospel, and that then these other things are like concentric circles that participate in that central reality. And then we can also speak about the judgment at the end of time, but I think that this is really connected with the tests that emerge to us. And I don't want to spend too much time on that because I really want to focus right now on how the apocalypse that Christ is talking about in Mark's gospel is really strongly connected to his crucifixion, because I think it's easy to overlook this, but I think it can be really helpful when we're reading the gospel. So my plan is just to read through Mark 13 and comment along the way and draw out the connections with the crucifixion. And again, my overarching point is that this would just be an example of how to read things in a little deeper way, of how to study what scripture is saying rather than to just look at it and see it plainly and miss the hidden meaning that's there that has been passed down throughout generations. And I think, again, sort of an overarching point before we jump into it, is that within the Orthodox Church, it really emphasizes the spiritual interpretation of life. And I think it's extremely helpful for us because it's tempting in our modern scientific age to just see things extremely plainly and to not perceive the meaning. And I think within Orthodoxy, that is not the way things are done, that there is still a possibility of reading things and interpreting life and engaging with life on a deeper level that's more meaningful. And this is my hope with this video, as well as other videos where I'm offering an interpretation of scripture. The point isn't to really convince you so much about this particular interpretation. It's to kind of show you an example of how to engage with scripture, of how to interpret life that allows God and the world to be connected, because that is what sacramentality is all about. It is about God and the world connecting. And this is a practice that takes time. And if we are able to practice it by reading scripture in this way, I think it helps in other aspects of life too. So that's my little preamble. We're going to jump into Mark 13, and I'm just going to comment along the way. So as he came out of the temple, this is Jesus, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what large stones and what large buildings." Then Jesus asked him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." I should also mention that I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. When he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us when this will be and what will be the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished." So Christ has gone to the temple, and actually throughout this whole last section of Mark's gospel, he's constantly going to the temple in the day and then going to the Mount of Olives at night. And then the disciples are wondering, when is the temple going to be destroyed, like you say it will be? And Jesus began to say to them, "Beware that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is still to come. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. This is but the beginning of the birth pangs." So Christ is at this point saying what it isn't. So don't be concerned about wars or rumors of wars or when nation turns against nation. These are just regular things in the course of human history. It is not the sign that the end is at hand. Then he goes on to say, "As for yourselves, beware, for they will hand you over to councils. You will be beaten in synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings because of me as a testimony to them." So this does apply, obviously, to the apostles who are sent out, like it's Peter, James, John. Those are the inner three. Those are sort of the closest disciples in the Gospel of Mark. And then Andrew's thrown in there as well for good measure. But this sequence of events, being handed over to councils, being beaten in synagogues, standing before governors, notice how this is very similar to what happens to Christ. Because when he is arrested, he is brought before the council of the Jewish leaders at midnight, approximately, and they beat him, and it is the Jewish leaders. So, you know, a synagogue is where the Jewish leaders are. So there's a connection there. And then you will stand before governors and kings because of me. And Christ goes and stands before Pontius Pilate, who is the Roman governor of the area. So just notice that the pattern is very similar with what happens to Christ and what happens to the disciples, or what will happen to them. And the good news, or the gospel, must first be proclaimed to all nations. When they bring you to trial and hand you over, do not worry beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you at that time, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. Notice that the betrayal is happening within blood relations. Christ is betrayed by his people. It is the Jewish people. Christ is Jewish and is betrayed by the Jewish people. So it is the blood relations that reject Christ and betray him. So there's also a connection there. And you will be hated by all because of my name. That's also connected to the crucifixion, because in Mark's gospel in particular, everyone hates Christ when he's crucified. They all jeer at him. They all mock him. They all berate him. It is the Jewish leaders. It is the crowd. It is even the co-crucified that tear him down. There is no one on Christ's side in Mark's gospel when he is crucified. So everyone does hate him. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the desolating sacrilege set up where it ought not to be. So desolating sacrilege, that can also be translated abomination that causes desolation. An abomination is something that is, it's like a horrific, horrible act of disgust that arouses wrath in people, and they revile it and hate it because it is so appalling. It's an abomination. And the desolating part, that's when you do something that defiles the temple and makes it unusable. And so it's like, I think it's Josiah in the Old Testament, he burns human bones on these temple mounts dedicated to other gods and defiles them so that they cannot be used. So the abomination that is definitely connected with the crucifixion, in the sense that you have the crowd that is jeering at Christ, it is something that stirs up wrath in them when they see him crucified. It is also an abomination in the sense of it being horrific. It's a horrific way to die. It is a way of engineering death to maximize pain. That's why the Romans and others before them used it. And it's a desolation because this is the event that defiles Jerusalem as the place of God's presence. And throughout the end of Mark's gospel, this is what's being taught, because Christ is going to the temple in the day, and the temple is on the mountain. It's Mount Zion. And then he's constantly going to Mount Olives at night. And it's like, he's the different mountain that God's presence is going to be located on now. And when Christ dies, the veil in the temple is torn. And so this again is like the passage from Christ, or from the temple to Christ. So there's this transition that's taking place. And when the Jewish leaders sacrifice Christ, and the reason I say sacrifice is because the Jewish leaders are jealous of Christ. That's what it says. Pontius Pilate notices about them, and they kill him to retain their authority and their prestige and their power, etc. So they use him as a means to an end, and this is one definition of a sacrifice. They are willing to give him up and to kill him to maintain what they have. And that's because they have disordered priorities, where they have essentially elevated the earthly things above the heavenly things. And so they are willing to use the heavenly things as a means to the earthly things, when in reality, it should be the other way around, that we use the earthly things as a means, or as a sacrifice to the heavenly things. So what they do is extremely wicked, but it is a sacrifice, and they defile Jerusalem in so doing. So then it has this parenthesis, so I'll just read this again. But when you see the desolating sacrilege set up where it ought not to be, parentheses, let the reader understand. It's like, hint, hint, you know, this is going to be happening in the narrative pretty soon. This is going to be unfolding in the story. So let the reader understand what I'm talking about right here. This is referring to the crucifixion. Then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one on the housetop must not go down or enter the house to take anything away. The one in the field must not turn back to get a coat. What are those who are pregnant and those who are nursing infants in those days? Pray that it may not be in winter. So that whole section, on one hand, like, there's just the plain reading that when Jerusalem is destroyed, remember the apocalypse is like ripples. And so the central thing is the crucifixion, but then one of the ripples, the nearest one really, is the destruction of Jerusalem. And when that happens, it makes sense that you flee to the mountains and you don't go back to your house to get something, and you leave your coat in the field and whatever else, and woe to the women who have little children, because hard times are coming. And when hard times came to Jerusalem in the past, they turned to cannibalism and they ate their own children. And so woe to the women with children. So that all makes sense on like a plain historical literal reading, but I think there's probably a spiritual reading, and I'll give a shot at it for what it's worth, because there's other things in Mark's gospel where you have these references and they're not interpreted in just this plain way. Like Christ will talk about the cup, he'll talk about the baptism, and the baptism is his immersion in suffering because the waters represented the chaotic disorder of life, and that could be overwhelming for people. Does Christ ever get like immersed in waters when he's crucified? No. So we can't just read it literally, but the baptism, like there's obviously the baptism at the start of the gospel, but then later on he says to James and John, "Can you be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized?" And this is clearly referring to the crucifixion. But you don't see it literally. And so I think that in a similar fashion, you don't necessarily need to take these things extremely literally. So when it talks about fleeing to the mountains, the mountain is the place where God is. So God often descends to the mountain in the Old Testament. That is the place of God. And so this could be when you see the crucifixion taking place, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, go to the mountain. It's like stay with the spiritual interpretation, stay at the higher level of reading things. Don't go down to the lower level. The one on the housetop must not go down or enter the house to take anything away. The one in the field must not turn back to get a coat. This really reminds me of when Christ says, the new wine must go into new wineskins. It cannot go into old wineskins. The new cloth must be attached to new cloth. It cannot be attached to old cloth. And so it seems like God is revealing himself in the crucifixion, and you should prepare yourself by having an open stance and not trying to fit him into old categories, but allowing him to define the categories for you. And I think this is what we see with Christ, because it's not that the Old Testament contains Christ, it's that Christ contains the Old Testament. And so he fulfills the Old Testament, but not in the sense of like he had these like checklist of things that he had to do. It's rather that he is the center of history and he shows what the Old Testament is all about. So I don't want to get too carried away there, but woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not be a winter. For in those days there will be suffering, such as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now. So, and he says, no, and never will be. So it's an intense time of it's a time of intense suffering. This happens with Jerusalem when it is destroyed, obviously. I think it happens with the crucifixion too, because when Christ is in Gethsemane, he says, my soul is sorrowful unto death, and he is distressed and agitated. And so there is a time of intense suffering that Christ is going through before the crucifixion. And if the Lord had not cut those short those days, no one would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he has cut short those days. So that's also connected with the crucifixion and other things too, but I'm just drawing out the connection with the crucifixion right now. Because when Christ dies, it is really, really quick. And it is so quick that Pilate is amazed that Christ has died so quickly. And so if you read when Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate to get the body, Pilate is amazed. It says that he's amazed that Christ has died so quickly. So the time of suffering is short. And if the Lord, sorry, I read that part. And if anyone says to you at that time, look, here is the Messiah, or look, there he is, do not believe it. False messiahs and false prophets will appear and produce signs and omens to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be alert. I've already told you everything. So when Christ is on trial before Pontius Pilate, you'll notice when you read that in Mark's gospel that Pilate would release one prisoner at that time of year. And the other prisoner, aside from Christ, is Barabbas. And Barabbas means son of the Father. So it is Christ versus the false Christ. It is the true son of the Father versus the false son of the Father. And the false son of the Father is in prison for murder because he is an insurrectionist. He is trying to overthrow the government, establish his own government. And so what you see there is the true kingdom of Christ versus the false kingdom of trying to take things by violence and force. And so immediately at the crucifixion, there's the true and the false Christ right there. But in those days, after that suffering, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. So this is really classic apocalyptic language that you see in the Old Testament, often in the prophets. And it's talking about the heavenly luminaries being darkened. And the point of this is it's a reversal of creation. And so if you think about the created world in Genesis, it starts as a flooded, darkened place, and God brings order out of that chaos. And so when the luminaries are darkened, one connection with the crucifixion is the darkness that descends over the land from noon till 3 p.m. and blots out the lights from the sky. So there's that. But also, I was mentioning how the crucifixion is like a baptism. It's like being immersed in the water. And so it's as if the world is being flooded and the darkness is descending. And this is what's happening at the crucifixion. And this is the chaotic disorder out of which God will create a new world. Because when Christ dies on the cross, he is creating a new world. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. This is connected with Christ on trial, because he says, you will see the Son of Man coming in clouds to the Jewish leaders. And this is what causes them to kill him. And it's ironic because they cause the very thing that they're outraged about. So they're the ones lifting them up into the clouds, like the crucifix is suspended between earth and heaven. It is in the clouds. And he's coming in the clouds with glory and power, because this is like the enthronement of Christ from a spiritual perspective. And this is why the centurion recognizes him and says, this is the Son of God. It actually reveals the true identity of who Christ is. And also another connection with this in terms of the glory part is when James and John come to Christ asking to sit at his right and at his left when he comes in his glory. Christ says, you don't know what you're asking. And he says, can you sit at my right or my left? And they say yes. And or he asks, actually, can you drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized? And they say, we can. And then in any case, he goes on to say, Christ says, the right and my left, those places are given up to the people that are destined for that. Like, these are the co-crucified with me. So I can't give you the right and the left. And you guys don't know what you're talking about, because you think that I'm going to Jerusalem to be enthroned as a king. And these are going to be like rites of passage where I'm drinking a cup and being baptized. But this is my death that I'm talking about. And so they'd completely misunderstand. But the point I'm trying to draw out there is that they are asking about sitting on his right and his left when he comes in his glory. And Christ is talking about his crucifixion. And so when it talks about the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, this is the crucifixion. Then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. Angel in Greek, it just means messenger. And so when Christ sends out his angels, these are the apostles, and they gather his elect. These are the Christians from the ends of the earth, like from the four corners of the earth, the four winds, the north, the east, the south, and the west, going out into the entire created world to preach the gospel to the Jews as well as to the Gentiles. Then it says, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So this is interesting, because prior to this, Christ has cursed the fig tree. And it is at the time of spring, because this is the Passover, which happens in the spring. And this is when leaves spring forth on things, but they don't have fruit. And when Christ sees the fig tree, he goes up to it and it just has leaves. It doesn't have fruit. It should have had fruit, because if you read the prophets, it talks about the tree is bearing fruit in and out of season, but it doesn't have fruit. And this is symbolic of fruitless Jerusalem. And then he curses the fig tree, which is sort of a little miniature example of what's going to happen to Jerusalem in 70 AD when it is destroyed by the Romans. In any case, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. So it's like a direct connection. It's like, well, let me think in the story for a second. When did Christ curse a fig tree? Well, just a little while ago. And now he's saying something about a fig tree and that he is at the very near, at the very gates. Well, it kind of sounds like in the story, this thing is really imminent, like it's about to happen. Truly, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So the generation won't pass away. That definitely makes sense in terms of it being the crucifixion, because the disciples, those guys that he's talking to, they didn't pass away. Christ was crucified and these things unfolded. And heaven and earth will not pass away, but my words, or heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. I think that's just getting to this notion that Christ is the center of all history. And he's more fundamental than the heavens and the earth. He's the principle by which the heavens and earth are made, and therefore they might pass away, but he's not going to. And then we've got this last section, which in my opinion is like the strongest connection with the crucifixion. Okay, so But about that day or hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. That's kind of interesting. So it says hour, but about that day or hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. And hour is really sparsely used in Mark's gospel. The other time it comes up is when Christ is in Gethsemane and he prays to God, may this hour pass me by, but not my will, but your will. And he prays that twice. And it's kind of perplexing in a way, but I mean, it's not perplexing in the sense that he is truly a human and truly divine. And in terms of him being truly human, he wants to remain in existence. Like, that's not surprising. But it seems like, and this is just an opinion, honestly, it seems like Christ knows that he is going to be crucified, but the specific time is not revealed. And it's as if the Father is the one that says, okay, now. And then it is the Son who says, yes, I will align my will with your will. And this seems to be the case with us as well, in terms of it, like an apocalypse is a sudden test. It is not something that you know and can schedule on your calendar. It's something that emerges on you suddenly, and you either will be found faithful in that time or you won't. And God help us that we will be found faithful. But it seems like this happens in the Garden of Gethsemane when Christ says, if this hour can pass me by, like if he knew about the hour, I don't know why he would say, is it possible for this hour to pass me by? So it kind of seems like the Father is the one saying, okay, the hour is now. And Christ aligns his will with that. He says, beware, keep alert, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his slaves in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to be on watch. Therefore, keep awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come in the evening or at midnight or at cock crow or at dawn, or else he may find you asleep when he comes suddenly. And what I say to you, I say to all, keep awake. So a couple things there. This insistence on keeping awake. This is also connected with Gethsemane, because when Christ goes to pray, he brings Peter, James, and John with him. Remember the inner three. And he says to pray and to stay awake and alert. And each time he comes back three times. And each time the disciples are asleep. That's interesting. And he also, or it makes a comment, I think it's like a narrative kind of comment on there, or a narrator comment, where it says that their eyes are heavy or oppressed or like brought down. And so it's another hint that they're not able to go up to that spiritual level of the interpretation. And they're just seeing things plainly, and it's like they're blind and unconscious and unaware of what's happening around them. And this is why they are falling asleep. And so Christ is here warning the disciples and saying, when you see this time coming, remain alert, remain awake. And they don't remain awake or alert. And then he says, what I say to you, I said, oh, keep awake. So as we are reading this, it's also a hint to be awake to the spiritual interpretation of the crucifixion of Christ, and to not just take it as plain events, to just not read it as like a secular thing, as, well, this guy thought he was God, but then he was killed. Isn't that sad? And he had these great morals and whatever else. But it's actually an exhortation for us to go up to the spiritual level of interpretation, of like the allegorical interpretation, to see the deeper meaning of the events that are unfolding, and to not just take it as like it seems as if Christ is cursed in the crucifixion, right? Like he's rejected, he's killed, he's hung on a tree. This is a curse in Deuteronomy. Crowns cover, thorns cover his head. Thorns are also a curse. And yet, from another perspective, and the darkness that covers the land, like you can read that as God's judgment. And so you can misread it, I think, as God's judgment on Christ. But then you can see the crucifixion from a spiritual perspective. And I should also throw in there, like the Romans mocking Christ and dressing him up with like a robe and giving him the crown of thorns and striking him and bowing down before him. So you can read these things plainly. You can read them spiritually, and you can say, no, actually, this is the enthronement of Christ. This is the glorification of Christ. That when Christ is robed and when the Gentiles bow down to him, this is a little picture of what the prophets speak about, of the Gentile kings being gathered into Jerusalem and bowing down in subservience. This is what's happening with the Romans. This is what will happen when the gospel spreads and Gentiles are included in the people of God. When Christ is crowned with thorns, it is a crown, and he's raised up on the cross. It's like he is enthroned and ennobled and lifted up in glory. And when the cloud descends, it's like the presence of God, because the thick darkness descended on Sinai and when Moses went up, and this was God's presence. It wasn't God's absence. And so I think that my overall point with this, like, you can take it for what it is. This is how I am reading Mark's gospel currently. I think there's a couple of things I'd want to say. Just one is that the apocalypse is like multiple layers or ripples or concentric circles, but I think it's fair to say that if you're a Christian, the center of history is Jesus Christ. Like, that's why we measure AD and BC, or you know change it to BCE and CE, whatever. The center point of history is actually Christ. Like, you measure things backwards from Christ and forwards from Christ, and so that shows that Christ is the central point out of which things emanate. And the crucifixion or the apocalypse is no different. Christ is the center of that. Then you can talk about these other things in terms of the destruction of Jerusalem, or the disciples, or us, or like the end time judgment. Like, all these things are connected, but they're all gathered into Christ. That's my argument. And then my kind of overarching bigger point is that this is just an example of how to interpret life and how to engage with the world in a way which sees a bit of a deeper meaning. And I think that this is something that is a real option within Orthodox Christianity. And I hope that if you are part of the church, that you would engage with the richness of Orthodox tradition, of how the church fathers read and interpret things. And if you're not part of the Orthodox church, but you're interested in it, I would encourage you to connect with a local parish and start checking it out. Because in our time of increasing secularization, my argument is that if you want to remain a Christian in the Western world, you've got to have something that's pretty robust, because otherwise it's just not going to last, I don't think. So anyway, I won't go on and on and on. If you've enjoyed this video, I hope that you'll share it with one friend or family member. And in the meantime, I hope you have a peaceful week. Take care.